This is study number 6 in the Epistle of James. We're beginning in this particular study the second chapter of this epistle. So I'll ask you to turn to James and chapter 2. Now James is coming in this particular chapter to what has been one of the most difficult problems in the New Testament. The fact that James, at first sight, appears to contradict what the Apostle Paul has taught with regard to justification by faith. But as we're going to see, it is not a contradiction, for James and Paul are talking about different things. James is talking about the end of faith, the salvation of the soul. He's talking about perfection. Whereas Paul, when he speaks of justification by faith alone, apart from works, is thinking of the beginning of faith, of the step that is made by the individual when he comes in and first believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his faith is counted for righteousness. But James has taken us on to the full end, and he quotes an example in the life of Abraham which has not got to do with the fact that he believed God and it was counted for righteousness, but rather the fact that he was asked at one particular moment in his life to lay down the thing most precious to him, which was his son. And he was prepared to do that, and we're told that by that means his faith was perfected. And he was in that sense justified by works. So we're going to come to this, but first of all, as we open at James chapter 2, the writer is talking about partiality. He's talking about looking at two different types of people and having respect of persons. He's speaking of looking at a rich man and welcoming him into your assembly and saying, well, now you sit in this good place. And another man comes in shabby clothes and his appearance is not what one would have expected. And one says to him, now you sit there under my footstool. James says that these things ought not to be in the light of the fact of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at these verses then, and we find that in verses 1 to 13, this is James's subject. He's speaking, of course, with regard to the rich and the poor, and already he has mentioned the rich and the poor in this epistle. They figure very largely in James's argument, because James sees this attitude which wants to be rich as being something completely contrary to the Lord's will, and in particular contrary to the idea of the salvation of the soul, of the willingness to lay down all that we have in this life in order that we might gain the salvation of the soul. So he starts, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Partiality. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile or shabby or even filthy, the word could be, filthy raiment. And you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there or sit there under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now James sees this as being completely contrary to the law. And that law, as far as James is concerned, and of course this is true also of Paul, that law, which was the Ten Commandments, basically, is summed up in one word. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and here it is, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, you do well. But, on the other hand, if you have respect to persons, if you practice this partiality, in the example that's already been given, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, the whole law, then, of Moses is looked upon as being summed up in those words, and this is true of the Old Testament, because, you see, James is quoting Scripture. The royal law, according to Scripture, and Scripture for James would be the Old Testament, not something that Paul had written, or even something that John had written about the new commandment, which is not a new commandment. You see, John was on this same point. When he spoke about loving thy neighbour as thyself, He said, I give you a new commandment. And yet it's not a new commandment. And so it wasn't, because it's written in Leviticus in the Old Testament. And so this commandment, which is the summing up of the whole of the law in the end part of verse 8, is thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And indeed, if you look now for a moment at Paul's writing in Romans chapter 13, we find that he comes to exactly the same conclusion. Romans chapter 13, and it's a good thing to notice that Paul and James are agreed on this, even though later on it's going to appear at first sight that they disagree on justification by faith. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or headed up or summed up. This is the same word as is translated in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, gathered together in one. It's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, and then he gives it, the one word, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So Paul sees the whole law summed up in one word. James sees the very same thing. And James has got two names for this law, as we come back to James chapter 2. In verse 8, he calls it the royal law. The royal law. The law which pertains to a king. That's the law, as far as James is concerned. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. It is a royal, kingly law. And then the second part about it is to emphasise the fact that it's not forced upon one. It is called, in verse 12, the law of liberty. You see, when you first of all read James and you find him talking about the law so much, you rather tend to forget that James knew the grace of God that was shown to us in Christ Jesus. And he knew what freedom was and liberty just as much as Paul did. He calls this law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, since obviously one can't force oneself to love anybody. This must be something that comes completely from the heart, and therefore it has to do with our freedom. It is the law of liberty. Now, nevertheless, in spite of that, the word that he's used here, thou shalt love in verse 8, love thy neighbour as thyself, is that very wonderful word that is used often in the New Testament, the very deeper word, which means the love which gives. And it's the word which comes in John 3 and verse 16, that God so loved, he loved in this way, which is the emphatic point, he loved in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that's the kind of love. It's not the love that stops and asks about a person, what kind of a person they are they worthy of our love, or anything of that nature. It's not that kind of love at all. It's the love which doesn't ask any question like that. The love which doesn't wait for friendship, but the love which was shown in the Lord Jesus Christ when, while we were yet enemies, didn't wait for our friendship, but while we were yet enemies, he laid down his life for us. That's the kind of love which is involved with the neighbour. Now, this love is commanded in Scripture. And I want to draw attention to the fact that there is a love spoken of in Scripture which is never commanded. There are two words in Greek, basically, the two main words anyway, agapeo, which is the word here, and philio, which you'll recognise comes over into a number of English words, philanthropy and such like. Now, philio love, which has to do more with the emotions and with one's natural feelings for a person, is never commanded. You see, you can't command a person to feel emotional about somebody else, or to feel drawn toward them. You can't command that. It's either there or it isn't. But the love that God is commanding here through the word of James, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, is not the love which necessarily makes us like a person. It's the love which is going to say, well, now look, this is what the Lord's done for us. This is what we're going to do for this other person. If necessary, we will lay down our lives for them. We will give up in order that this other person might receive a blessing. Now, that doesn't mean to say you're going to like the person. You see, just take the context of this passage. You've got two people that come into an assembly. One of them is dressed in a fine way. He's got a gold ring on. Well, you might very well say, well, here's a clean, wholesome-looking person. Another person comes in. He's a poor man. He's in vile raiment. He wears shabby clothes. He may even be dirty. This word could be translated filthy. Now, you're not going to be drawn toward that person. You're not going to feel some emotional attachment toward him. And no amount of commanding is ever going to make you feel that way. But since he comes in as a brother, and he comes into this assembly, and he comes in just as much as the rich man to have fellowship, then your heart ought to go out to him in the sense that you can love him in the sense of the word agapeia. Be prepared to give up in order that he might be blessed. Now that's the kind of love that is commanded when it says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. After all, when you think of the way you love yourselves, I mean, that ought to give us some idea of how we are to put this into practice. I mean, there's not anything you wouldn't do to bring a blessing to oneself. So, the same with this other man. Whether he's a clean man, whether he's nicely dressed, or whether he's a dirty man, and whether he's poorly dressed, it makes no difference, because this passage has begun with having no respect of persons. So the neighbour here is this man who is in vile raiment. We're not commanded to like him. We're not commanded to feel drawn toward him, but we are commanded to love him in the same way that the Lord himself loved the human race when they were yet his enemies. To treat him in the same way that you would treat a man in fine clothing. Now, I've gone very quickly through this passage, but if you'll just come back to verse 2, there's an interesting word there which occurs nowhere else in a New Testament epistle. And it is that word assembly of verse 2. If there come unto your assembly. Now, that is, strictly speaking, the word synagogue. And it does not occur anywhere else in a New Testament epistle. This is the only New Testament epistle in which you find the word synagogue. It does, of course, occur in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. But it doesn't occur apart from in James with regard to the epistles. And it's a very important word because it reminds us of the background and the environment against which James wrote this epistle. This is a synagogue that these two men have come into. It's not a church. It's not somebody's house that they're meeting together in. It is a literal synagogue. And this is to remind us, of course, that this religion, if you'll permit me to call it a religion for a moment, called Christianity, was not at first sight and at first in time separated from Judaism. You see, the impression that has been given by professing Christendom is that a new religion sprang up by the side of Judaism, which eventually came to be called Christianity. That is not a fact. That did not happen. What happened was that a new, and I'm using the scriptural word now, a new sect sprang up within Judaism. And that new sect was called, first of all, the sect of the Nazarenes. That's what other people call it. Later on at Antioch, they were called Christians. And eventually, of course, in time, we get the idea of Christianity, when Christianity did separate itself from Judaism. But the thing was already dead before that happened. But in James and in the Acts of the Apostles, we have, in effect, a new sect springing up, which had what must have seemed in those days two peculiar beliefs. They believed that the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and they believed that that Messiah had laid down his life for them and had risen again from the dead on the third day. Now that's how it must have first appeared to these people. It wasn't something which separated itself. And this word synagogue tells me that that is so, because they still gathered in a synagogue. As you begin to read through the Acts of the Apostles, you become aware of the fact that these apostles and those who became believers during that day did not separate themselves from the worship of Israel. We find James, Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Why were they going up to the temple? They weren't going up there to give out tracts, friends. They were going up there to worship with their people, Israel. We find even the Apostle Paul, who said that he must by all means keep this feast which cometh at Jerusalem. He had not separated himself from the religion of Israel. All he was doing simply was to take the knowledge that he had with regard to the Messiah who he believed in, and who he believed was Jesus of Nazareth, and who he believed had died for the sins of the whole world, including his own people Israel, and had risen again from the dead the third day. He was taking that message within the synagogues in which he went. And we know, of course, there are occasions during the Acts period when he went into the synagogue and he didn't push his way to the front. He never said, "Now I've got something to tell you, people." He sat down. And he waited to be invited. And they invited him to speak. And when he spoke, of course, he was able to bring the message concerning the Messiah of Israel who had come, who had died for their sins and who had risen again from the dead. So if we can keep the Acts of the Apostles in that setting, we'll understand why James can write to the 12 tribes in the dispersion who are still gathering in a Jewish synagogue. If they come into your synagogue, these two men. So we must keep it in that sense. Now I'd just like you to see something of the Acts of the Apostles with regard to the way this company of believers were looked at in those days. Let's turn to a number of passages in Acts, beginning at chapter 24. Acts 24 and verse 5. Now the Apostle Paul is defending himself before Ananias. Ananias has come with an orator called Tertullus who is going to speak against Paul. And Tertullus, the famous orator, begins to speak, and he says in verse 5, "We have found this man, Paul, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That's how they were looked at. It wasn't a new religion, it was the sect of the Nazarenes, where that word sect gives us the English word heresy. You'll find the word used again in verse 14, exactly the same word, but this time translated heresy. Paul says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," they are the people that have made us into a sect, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." There's the word sect coming out again. It comes again in Acts 28, when Paul has gone up to Rome, and he stands before the elders at Rome, and they say to him in verse 22, Acts 28, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And so it had become so at this particular time. But this word sect is also used in the Acts of the Apostles of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Take Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. Acts 5, 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees." You see, you've got the sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Nazarenes. They're all within Judaism. They've got different beliefs, but they're all within Judaism. And then when you come to chapter 26 and verse 5, here's Paul giving a testimony of the manner of life that he'd lived from his youth up. And he says in verse 5, speaking about the Jews, "which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straightest or accurate sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So you've now got Judaism. Within Judaism, you've got the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees, and now here's another sect, the sect of the Nazarenes. They're not split apart from it. They're not some separate religion. They are part of Judaism. But of course, they have the truth, as we know. And then in chapter 15 and verse 5, this is a particularly interesting passage. because it rather indicates that some of those who were called Pharisees, who were the sect of the Pharisees, when they became believers, they didn't cease to be Pharisees. Verse 5, Acts 15, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. You see, as you read that carefully, there's no reason at all to believe that they stopped being Pharisees when they became believers. The sect of the Pharisees which believed. They had a wrong conception here, we know, because they thought the Gentiles ought to be circumcised and ought to keep the law. But they were the sect of the Pharisees, and you can't get away from the fact that Luke has told us that they believed. We have no right to say they were unbelievers. They were believers, even though they may not have fully understood Paul's position here. So, there we've got this condition. Now, we haven't got anything quite like this today, but there is almost an analogy that can be drawn between the sects and the denominations of Christendom. I mean, if a new sect arose that believed the Old Testament, that believed basic fundamental things, they would be a sect of Christendom. They wouldn't be a new religion that was outside of it. They would be a sect of Christendom. And so the Nazarenes, who believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that he died for their sins and risen again from the dead, they were a part of Judaism. And they never became separated until very much later on. Very much later on. Now, coming back to James, one can see as one reads on in verses 2 and 3 that not only did they meet in a synagogue, but some of them appear to have had some authority in that synagogue. For if there come unto your synagogue a man with gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect for him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial? Now, who could say that? This is not just some ordinary member of the synagogue who gathers every Sabbath day, who can look at another person and say, now look, you sit here and you stand here. This is somebody who has authority in a synagogue, who can actually say, well, now look, you sit here and you sit here. So they had authority then in these synagogues. And you know, this reminds me of Acts 18, verse 8, and Acts 18 and verse 7, where we read of two men, Crispus and Sophenes, who were rulers of the synagogue, and they were believers. Now, what happened when they were believers? Well, we don't really know. But there's no reason to suppose, first and foremost, that they said, right, well, we're finished with the synagogue. We'll not go there anymore. It may be, of course, in time that they would have got thrown out of the synagogue because of their beliefs. But here are some, certainly, in the dispersion, who are meeting in a synagogue, and they have authority. They may be rulers of synagogues that James is referring to. They certainly have authority to say where a person is going to sit. So all this gives a very, very different idea of the background of this epistle than has been given by professing Christendom. But of course, the basic idea behind verses 1 to 13 of James 2 is partiality, to have respect of persons. James looks upon it as breaking the law. Even though it may only be one point, yet, says James, if you look at verse 10, that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's not just guilty of that one point, he's guilty of all. And he's guilty of all because, as James has told us, the royal law, verse 8, is according to Scripture, and it is fulfilled in this one word, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And if you break that in any way at all, even with respect to partiality, which may not seem to be a very big thing, then you have broken the whole law and are guilty of all, says James. Now, all this is to be done in the light of the fact that this law, which is called the royal law in verse 8, is called also in verse 12 the law of liberty. And this expression, the law of liberty, has already been used in verse 25 of chapter 1. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and James, as I already pointed out, is using the law of liberty there rather like a mirror. He talks about a man who looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like and does nothing about himself. That is the law of liberty. And the law of liberty is, says James, this mirror. And the mirror is, and you judge every action of your life by this mirror, when you look into it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But it is a law of liberty because you can look into it and go away and do nothing about it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, but it is the law of liberty. So, he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. That's a thing to be remembered. That one day there's going to come a judgment. And the judgment is going to be according how we've responded to that law of liberty. And then James immediately goes on to remind you that if you don't judge yourselves now, you'll be judged later on at the great judgment. For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy. And mercy boasteth against judgment. This is very, very similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11, 31. Where he says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. James is saying very much the same thing. Look into the law of liberty. The law of liberty is thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now go away and put that into practice. Because if you don't, you're going to be judged by that. In the same way that a man looks into a mirror and he forms a judgment of himself. And he either goes away and does something about it or he doesn't. So, this is the law of liberty. Well then, that passage I don't think has any real problems in it. It simply has to do with having partiality. But it does bring out this interesting point that they met in a synagogue. And they had authority in a synagogue. Now when we come to verse 14, we come into a very difficult passage. From verse 14 to verse 26, James is talking about faith and works. Now I don't think I've got time now to go fully into this passage, but let me set before you first of all the problems, and then I'll give you one or two observations. Because it's very easy to read a thing like this and to think, oh no, this is a contradiction. And you haven't really noticed exactly what the passage says. Let's look at the problem. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now if I just said that to you, quite apart from the book of James, can faith save you? You would say yes. But James has implied that it can't, because he's linked this idea with works. Well, let's just leave that for a moment. Look on to verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? This is just taking it out of context for a moment to show how the problem presents itself. Abraham was justified by works, that's what you're told. Paul tells us he was justified by faith. Verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Ah, now this is beginning to help. James is beginning to say now, not that he doesn't believe in justification by faith, but that he believes that works have got to have a part in it as well. Works and faith. And then in verse 25 he gives us another example. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Well now, James has told us two things which at first sight seem basically contradictory to Paul. He's said, can faith save you? And the implied answer is no, it can't. And he said that there are two people at least in Scripture who were justified by works. One was Abraham and one was Rahab. Now that is a flat contradiction if you take it just like that. A contradiction of what Paul has said. Let's see what Paul has said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. He draws to a conclusion after a long argument in these verses, in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. No works are involved in that justification apart from the works of the law. That's what Paul said. He's got no room for works there. Chapter 4, verse 2. Here's the very same example, Abraham. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Ah, wait a minute though, but not before God. He might be able to boast before men, but not when he comes before God. Those works count for nothing. Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness, he goes on to say. And then even when Paul is speaking to his own people in Acts chapter 13, at Antioch, Acts 13, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe, faith, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. No works can come into this. Paul's message to those at Antioch is that you are justified by your belief, by faith. And of course you know the passage in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which makes it so clear. Paul couldn't be clearer here when he wrote, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, now there's the problem as it presents itself to those who don't observe accurately what's said and do not note the context in which these things are said. Well, now let's go back then to James chapter 2 and look at verse 14. And I'm going to ask you this question. When it says faith in that verse, faith in what? Or faith in who? In whom? In who? You see, we assume that it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first assumption that's made. And the assumption is made, of course, I suppose one could take it on the basis of verse 1 of this chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. But even there, you know, to be strictly accurate, it doesn't say, have not the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. The faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the faith that saves. This is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very similar to what Paul says in Philippians when he wanted the faith of Christ. He didn't say he wanted faith in Christ. He already had that. He wanted the faith of Christ. Now that may be similar here. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, James is talking about not their initial belief into Christ. He's talking about their life, the way they live, that their faith, the life of faith, which is now the living of that faith, is the same faith that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had when he lived out the life of faith on this earth. Don't have that with respect of persons. Now, that may be the faith he's talking about. Or, if you go on to verse 19, thou believest. Now look, this is in the very context of this word faith. Thou believest. What do they believe? That there is one God. It's a great pity that's been translated like that because it's not accurate. It's not thou believest that there is one God. Thou believest that God is one. And you know, that takes you back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the great confession of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's what James is surely referring to here. Not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou believest that God is one. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder or tremble. So that must be taken into consideration. Is that the faith he's talking about? Not faith in Christ at all, but faith to believe that there is one God, or better, that God is one. Then I ask you to consider with me, I've not solved any problems yet, I'm just pointing out the accuracy of the scripture. I ask you to consider how the word save is used. When it says at the end of verse 14, can faith save him? What does that mean? Because that word save is used in a number of ways in Scripture. God is the saviour of all men, but not all men are saved. I think better, God is the preserver of all men. And you may remember that I've already pointed out in this epistle that the great subject is the salvation not of the sinner, but the salvation of the soul. And that has to do with a person's possessions and his life here and now. If he's prepared to lay down that life, to lay down the possessions of this life for the Lord, he will save his soul. It's got nothing to do with the salvation of the sinner and that step that the individual first takes when he believes in Christ. This has to do with his life that is being lived out in such a fashion that he's prepared to lay down his very soul for the Lord. If he does, the Lord will see that he keeps that soul. We'll see that his soul is saved. Well now, isn't James thinking of salvation in that sense? Can faith save him if he lives according to the way that is spoken of in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, where somebody goes to a person in need, and instead of supplying their need, says to them, "Oh, be ye warmed and filled," or if we bring it up today, "Oh, I'll pray for your need, but I won't give you anything to alleviate it." Well, can that faith save? Can it save that man's soul that has done that? No, says James. But it's got nothing to do with the fact that he's a saved sinner. So again, you'll find in 1:21, this is what James's subject is. James 1:21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." That's what James is talking about. And again in chapter 5 and verse 15, he talks about salvation again. Look at verse 14, first of all. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick." It's immediately linked, of course, with sins, which will be forgiven. But they are surely the sins of a believer that are going to be forgiven here. Not the sins of an unbeliever. Here's a man who is sick. He's going to be saved or healed from that sickness. He's going to be made whole. His soul is going to be preserved. His soul has to do with the things of this life. His body and the things of this life. And then again in verse 20 of chapter 5, "Let him know..." Oh, first of all, look at verse 19. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth..." See, it's spoken to those who are believers who can err from the truth. "And one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways won't save him as a sinner, in the sense that he can do anything to bring about that man's salvation, in the sense that we understand that word salvation. But he will save a soul from death, and will hide a multitude of sins." All the time, James, when he's using this word save, is using it in the sense not of the salvation of a sinner when he makes that first step of faith, but of the salvation of the soul, of this man and his life here and now, which can be saved in an earthly calling, which is what we're dealing with in this epistle. Then, of course, we remind ourselves, if you go over the page to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, that Peter said, who was also a minister of the circumcision, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's the end of your faith, not the beginning of it, the end of your faith. So I suggest to you that when we approach James chapter 2, that we look upon it in that light. This is not a contradiction of justification by faith, apart from works. This is to recognize that these people are already believers. They've taken the initial step. They've trusted, as James did, in the grace and in the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's dealing with their lives. He's dealing with their everyday lives. They are to lay down their souls for the brethren. And if they do that, in the sense in which it's spoken of in this chapter, then they will keep their souls. Their souls will be saved in that particular sense. Then you can take the two examples that are given. Abraham. What is the example of Abraham? It's not the example of when he first believed God. It's the example at the end of his life when he gave up Isaac. And we're told that that was a fulfillment. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You see, now that brings in another point. It brings in the fact that the only reason for that initial step in faith is that you're going to go on in the faith. As Paul said, that the righteousness of God is made known insofar as from faith to faith. The beginning of faith, the end of faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of faith. The only point in anybody trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour is that he's going to go on in that faith. Because otherwise it's a contradiction. And so Abraham, when he had believed God, it was counted for him for righteousness, but there was going to be a fulfillment of that in his life, which was going to take place later when he was going to be asked to lay down his soul, the most precious thing he had, which was Isaac, because his whole inheritance was bound up in Isaac. He was going to be asked to lay it down for the Lord's sake. And he did that. And in that sense, and in that sense only, was the scripture fulfilled, which said that he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, now you can look at the life of Rahab also. You see, before Rahab received these messengers, before she hid them and sent them away another way and protected them, before she did that, she had the conviction in her heart, and we can read this in Joshua chapter 2, she had the conviction in her heart that the Lord that was behind Israel was the true God. She had believed that God was one already. James is not talking about that belief. James is talking about what she did on the basis of that belief. She received the spies and she sent them out another way. So it was the end of her faith that is being spoken of here. And you, of course, know that Rahab is one of those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example, not of taking a little stepping faith, but of a person who lived by faith. And so she did. But she believed in that God, first of all, the God of Israel, before ever she took that step. Well, now, no doubt we'll have to go over this again as we go through these verses when we come together next time. It's interesting that James should speak of Rahab. Why did he pick a woman like that? Well, doesn't James base an awful lot of what he says upon the Lord's teaching? And didn't the Lord say that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of the heavens before you, scribes and Pharisees? Well, maybe that's why he picked Abraham, who was the great hero of Israel, and Rahab, who was right at the other end of the scale. They were both justified by works, if you see it in the right context. They brought on that initial faith they had to its full end. Their faith was made perfect. So, that is the example to be following. And that's the context in which James chapter 2 has been cast.